We're continuing on in the life of Moses, and especially that which he wrote, which is known as the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Let's begin our reading again at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 3, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study. Exodus chapter 20, beginning our reading at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. With the word of God open before us, may we pray unto him now with this portion of scripture fresh upon our hearts. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful tonight that we have met together in Jesus' name. And we have the promise in thy word that where two or three are gathered together in that name, that our Lord would be in the midst. Our Father, we desire for him to manifest to us his presence. We know the manifestation of thy presence here on Mount Horeb caused the people of God to fear. They trembled, even Moses trembled at the presence of God. And yet, Lord, you have said that this night we come to Mount Zion. We come through the Savior, the Mediator. We come through his shed blood. And Lord, we would come to thee this night asking that you would remember your people and speak to our hearts through thy word. We're thankful that we are joined to Jesus Christ with a union, a spiritual union that cannot be broken. We ask that we might find in him strength and nourishment for our souls tonight. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over this gathering. We would ask that which the blood has purchased, we would know and feel and experience tonight. May we each one know his presence and help, even as we would come together to seek thy face through the written word. Lord, be our vision tonight. Set before us this night thy glory, and help us this night to honor thee and glorify thy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were considering the life of Moses, we were looking at John chapter 1 and verse 17. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, it speaks there of the law being given through this servant Moses, but grace and truth coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, all three are necessary for our life as a believer. We need the law of God. We certainly need grace and truth. Tonight I want us to return to the idea that the law came through Moses. It was given through Moses. One Puritan said that Moses could die, we would still have the law. The law was given through Moses. The law did not originate with Moses. But if Christ were no longer here, Christ was not present, we would not have grace and truth, because literally, grace and truth came into existence through Christ. It is his work that enables grace to be given to us tonight. It is his work that enables God to smile upon us and to do us good. Tonight, while we need grace and truth, the law of God is part of that truth. And the law of God is something that we must have if we are going to walk in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. There are two main purposes of the law of God given in Scripture. Paul refers to one of those purposes when he deals with salvation in the book of Romans. He says that the law was given to convict the sinner of sin and of judgment. You see this stated in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law was given to reveal in our hearts the sin that was present there. Is the law then something evil? Well, in verse 12 he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just or righteous and good. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with our hearts. Our hearts have evil in the heart, and so God wrote a law whereby sinners would know that they are sinners and have broken his law. The law reveals the evil in us because the law itself is holy, just, and good in its precepts. Again, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so the law shows us that we're guilty. It also tells us that we are accountable for our guilt. It shuts our mouth before God's tribunal. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "Because the law worketh wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." So God's law not only shows us our sin, not only makes us accountable to God, but it also brings upon our head his condemnation and his wrath. Well, for those who are trying to work their way to heaven, obviously salvation is not by the law. Salvation comes by grace. You cannot work your way to heaven. It comes as a free gift by God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after someone is saved, after they've experienced God's grace and salvation, they need guidance for knowing and doing God's will. That guidance comes through the moral law, or what we call tonight the Ten Commandments. You're saved. You know his grace. You are in his kingdom. And you say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life?" Well, as we come to these 10 words or these 10 commands that God gives, these are universal. They're for every one of us tonight. The law then is to control the saint, control him so that he does not go into sin. Control him so that he knows what pleases the Lord and what does not please the Lord. And this does not change from generation to generation. Now, we've already looked at the law in one sense and said that there were ceremonial laws that were fulfilled in Christ and they're no longer valid. We have the reality. We don't need the ceremony. The ceremony will help us understand the reality, but the ceremony we do not have to obey and follow. There were laws for the nation of Israel. We are not that nation. And so some of those laws are not applicable today. But even in the laws that were ceremonial and the laws that were national, you had some of God's moral laws mixed. And those moral laws are applicable for today, even in the believer's life. We were thinking in the Sabbath school hour of the promises that God gives to us and the covenant that he's made with us. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, Paul says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Here you have God's laws written on our hearts, so that there is a desire in us to do that law, a desire that we never had really before we were saved, because before we were saved, we were fighting with that law, and we were making excuses for that law. But now that we're saved and we have a sacrifice given to us, we can, for the first time, look at God's moral law and be honest. It does show us our sin. It does show us that we're condemned. But we run, we flee to the cross of Christ, and there we find cleansing. And because we're cleansed, we can now come and look at the law in the full force of its statements and not be afraid. Romans chapter 7, verse 25, Paul says this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul says there's still that principle of sin within that I'm doing war with, but God has done something in me that changed me. He has written his law upon my heart, and there's this war going on now, but I thank God for that war. There was a day when Paul was completely under the dominion of sin, but now he was set free. The law still governs the life, or you are still in Satan's kingdom. When we repent of sin, how is sin defined? Sin is defined by the moral law. So if we truly turn from sin, if we truly repent of sin, we are turning from those things that are stated in the commands of God that we were not supposed to do in the first place. So true repentance entails the turning from the God's command, back to God's commands and obeying his authority and his rule. One of the Puritans said, "They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them." Well, I think he hits the nail right on the head. Tonight we're going to look at some of that law as it's supposed to guide us in our living for Christ. When we say that, then we come to these Ten Commandments, and we find that in Christendom there are many who say they're not really ten, or they have some way of removing some of the commands. The Church of Rome removes the second command. In the old catechisms, you see that very clearly stated. They skip over the command about idolatry. How do they get ten commands? Well, they take the command on covetousness and they break it in two. In the new catechism that came out, they have the second command there, but it's a sub-point of one of the commands, the first command. And when you ask, what does this mean about breaking the law by committing idolatry, she simply says, well, that doesn't apply to us. That is not what we do. Well, I beg to pardon you. You are in violation of that command, and when we get to that command, we will clearly show that. Dispensationalists come to the Ten Commandments, and they remove the fourth command. They say that's not for our dispensation. You come to liberalism or modernists, and they reject the command on abortion. And in this country, we've had over 50 million abortions in the last 40 years. And many of them committed by modernists who say they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those same modernists would come and tell us that the laws on immorality are not valid and that sodomy is okay. I say that when you come to these commands, they seem to be so clear. 10 commands are given, but when you bring them into our society, there are those who in the name of Christ will remove some of the commands and say they're not valid. Well, I don't think we have any authority to remove any of his commands unless he tells us to. And when it comes to the 10 commandments, you can find them in the New Testament. They are all there, even the one on the Sabbath day. It is there in the New Testament as something that we must obey, something that we must follow. The redeemed must live according to the laws of the great King. And those laws are before us in these 10 commandments. They're a summary, really, of the laws that we find throughout the scripture. But nonetheless, as a summary, they give us an understanding as to what God's will is for our life. I want to say three things about this first command tonight. Some of what we say will be applicable as well to the other commands. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is that the law was given to a redeemed people. The law was given to a redeemed people. Now you see that in verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I've redeemed you. They were brought out by the blood of the Lamb. And he now owned them. That's what redemption means. It means you purchase something. It belongs to you. God had redeemed them. He now owned them. And that's to whom the law was given. The law was not given to make the people God's people. The law was given to those who already were God's people. They had already been redeemed by the blood. And then the law was to govern their life as they walked here below. Well, we know that this redemption was a type of the redemption of Christ. And we are purchased by the blood of that innocent Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And as that blood has been applied to us, we too are owned by God. And he also tells us, "This is my will, perform it." Would you note at this statement that is given to us that there are several things that come to our attention? It says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." This was a land of great ignorance. When it came to how to worship, they did worship, but they worshiped all kinds of deities, all kinds of gods. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Had there been no iron furnace in Egypt, yet so many altars being there and false god, it was a great privilege in Israel to be delivered out of Egypt." And so when God brought them out, he brought them out in mercy because he brought them away from all the false worship. Well, we can say the same for our salvation, can we not? God's redemption was for the purpose of bringing us out of the land of our ignorance, that we might know God, that we might understand Him, that we might try to please Him. The blood of Christ, through that blood, He has redeemed us from the pagan worship of Egypt, our Egypt, to follow after Him. But secondly, we can say that the blood of the Lamb brought them out of the land of immorality, not just ignorance. The ignorance of worship influenced the way that they lived. Pagan worship always results in immoral living. Just look around at the wicked lives of people in America. You would think by the wickedness in our country that people wouldn't go to church, that they wouldn't worship. But we find just the opposite. Man has within him a desire to worship the true and living God. And when that desire is perverted, he still worships. But he makes a god of his own image. And in worshiping that god, he ends up doing great moral evil. When you go to the book of Hosea, for instance, and you look at the idea of spiritual adultery, it's hard in the book of Hosea to know at times whether the prophet is condemning spiritual adultery or whether he's condemning physical adultery, real adultery between husband and wife. They're both present in the book, but they're so intermeshed at times that it's hard to break apart the spiritual, the worship of God, with the reality of how men live. Well, Egypt was a place of great immoral behavior. The Ten Commandments would stand against that behavior now that they were in the wilderness. It would tell them, you can't go back there because Egypt does not obey my will. But it also tell them that the nations in the wilderness did not obey God's will. It would also tell them the nation into which they were going, Canaan, did not obey God's will. Those commands were not popular in the day in which they were given. They're not popular today. These commands go against the lifestyle of many in our country today, from those high up in the land to those low down in the land, from east to west, north to south. We have those who are breaking these commands, and they're breaking them with great boldness. Again, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "It is a mercy to be brought out of the land of Egypt, a defiled place, in a place where sin reigns." When you come to Romans chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the Gentile community, and he talks about how that God has made himself known to all men, and that how man has rejected that knowledge. And as an act of wrath upon man's rejection of him, God then gives men over. He gives them over, he says in verse 24, to unclean hearts, to live according to their lusts. All kinds of immorality would fall under that category. And then in verse 26, it says he gives them over to vile affections. What we call sodomy, what is called popularly today, homosexuality, he gives them over to vile affections. They do that which is unnatural. They do that which is obviously immoral. They do that which is under the judgment of God. And then it says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They not only do these evils and much more, they also consent to those evils, they propagate those evils, they defend those evils, even though they know in their hearts that they are wrong. Their conscience is speaking against them. Now, what Paul says in Romans 1 would have been true of Egypt. This is God's dealing with men from the beginning of time. When God reveals himself to men and they reject him as their creator, God gives men over in judgment. And even when you look in the nation of Israel, when the king would give over, as it were, the truth about God, God would then allow great wickedness, moral wickedness, to come into the land. Sodomy came into the land. Child sacrifice came into the land. Great wickedness came into the land when men turned their backs upon the true and living God. So it was an act of great mercy when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of that land of immorality. But it was also a land, we could say, of imprisonment, to keep the alliteration with eyes, a land of bondage. Isn't that what it says in verse 2? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. While Israel was in Egypt, they were under great tyranny. They had cruel taskmasters set over them who put them to hard labor and set them to make bricks, yet allowed them no straw. Therefore, Egypt is called in Deuteronomy 4:20, the iron furnace, and here the house of bondage. So states another Puritan. This bondage was painful, made him cry out to the Lord. When the bondage you're in makes you cry out, it is painful, it hurts. It was also cruel. They were treated the way they were treated because they were Hebrews. And they not only demanded things out of them, they made it so difficult that it was literally physically impossible to do what was being demanded. That was cruelty. And they knew what they were doing to the Jews. The bondage was also continual. It had gone a long time. From the death of Joseph to the time that they were brought out by redemption through Moses, there was almost 360 years, 359 according to my math. A long time to be in bondage. We've had a government here for a little bit over 200 years. We're talking about 360 years. They have been in Egypt, and they have been viewed as a lesser class than the Egyptians. They have been viewed as those that ought to be the working class for the masters, and the masters were the Egyptians. The bondage was continual. There was no hope of release. There was nothing in and of themselves that gave them any hope that they were going to leave Egypt. They couldn't, as it were, marshal an army. They didn't have arms to fight against the Egyptian army. There was no way possible they could get out of that bondage. And then the Lord sent Moses, and through the blood of the Lamb, they were delivered. I would suggest to you that our bondage is far worse than those who are in Egypt. There's no deliverance. No way out of the bondage that we were in. And God sent his only begotten Son because that was the only way to be brought out of Egypt. That was the only way to be brought out of the iron furnace, our truly house of bondage. There is no other way. And those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, they reject that freedom that he gives for bondage, for the chains, as it were, of Egypt. When we come to this passage of Scripture about the laws being given, the laws were given to those who were redeemed. This wasn't a way of their becoming redeemed. This was given to those who were redeemed. And the order is very important tonight. As God's people, God has shown us what his will is, that we might please him. But it's not by the keeping of the Ten Commandments that any of us are saved, because we're all condemned by those commands in and of themselves. It is through the blood of the Lamb, it is through our redemption that we are able to please him. The second thing I would want you to note before we actually look at the first command is that the law was given to a covenant people. Turn, if you would, to the Ten Commandments as they're referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is now recounting what God did there at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb was near the beginning of their wilderness wandering. Now he's at the end of the wilderness wandering. And he's going through the history of what God has done. And you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you have the same statement in verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. But really, you need to back up as Moses describes what went on, because he tells you something else. In verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. They were not only a redeemed people, they were a covenant people. God had entered into a covenant with this group called Israel. You'll note he says, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of fire and went not up into the mount. And it was a covenant relationship. You note that the covenant did not originate with the people, it originated with the Lord. As with covenants that God makes with his people, We have nothing to add to those covenants because we're guilty. You can't come and say, Lord, I don't like this part of the covenant. I'm not going to keep it. The Lord says, all right, you're not in the covenant. You can't come to the covenant and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to add to the covenant because I don't like the finished product that you have. It needs this and it needs that. And the Lord says, all right, fine, you're not in the covenant. The Lord is the one who made the covenant with Israel. He's the one who's making a covenant with us. We are a covenant people. We're in the new covenant. As we said earlier, the law has been written upon our hearts. And God has entered into this covenant. When we come to the Lord's table, we are celebrating that covenant. The Lord said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. The new covenant, the new testament, was made with us through the work of Christ. We are a covenant people. Again, I stress this with you tonight, that you don't think that God has given you the law in order to make you a part of the covenant. You're already in the covenant, and the law is supposed to be the outworking of what obligation he has placed on us. The covenant was with those who were redeemed. You see this from the very history that he recounts here. And again, you come to verse 6, and the very words of Exodus chapter 20 are stated for us again. The covenant was the foundation of communion. He was going to meet with them face to face in the midst of the fire and from the mount. God meets with us, he communes with us, he blesses us on his terms. And his terms are reflected actually in his law as he makes known his character to us in that law. And so if we're going to fellowship with him, as John would say, if we're going to come and fellowship with him and commune with him, we've got to come into the light. What is the light? But the holiness, the greatness of God shining through unto us, and we come into that light. You say, but that light exposes my sin. It does, but there's cleansing. So if we want to fellowship with him, we got to come and walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so this law was given to a people that were already redeemed. This law was given to a people who were already in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And I would stress with you tonight that that is true of us tonight. We have been redeemed, therefore he owns us. We are in a covenant relationship, therefore he has a right in that covenant to tell us how to act. And he's written his law upon our hearts, meaning that we are to perform his will. Now, the Ten Commandments are not the only commands that he gives to us as his people. This big command is that we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to perform the first four commands that are given us in the Ten Commandments. We're also to love our neighbor as ourself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to perform the last six commands that are given to you in the Ten Commandments. So whether you want to look at God's will for you in terms of loving him or loving your neighbor or loving the brethren, or look at God's will for you in terms of Ten Commandments, they're all given to us by God to instruct us and to guide us. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The psalmist speaks about God's commandments in terms of his testimonies. You'll know that the law of God was called the testimony of the Lord, and that testimony was put in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of his testimony. I didn't write this verse down, and so I'm looking for it tonight. That's always a mistake, especially when the passage you choose has 176 verses in it. Trust me not to write it down. There, verse 24. Thy testimonies, all right, the testimonies were the Ten Commandments that were in the ark. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. They're my counselors. The Hebrew literally says, they are the men of my counsel. The kings used to have counselors, and they would give them counsel. That's what they were paid to do. David had Ahithophel, and he was a bad counselor. He had Hushai, he was a good counselor. This king that we worship and serve has actually given to us counselors, because he doesn't need counselors. And the Ten Commandments are counselors. They often give us wisdom. When you want to know, is this God's will or not God's will, first run down the Ten Commandments and see how that stands in light of those commands. And you'll find oftentimes the question you have about God's will is answered. It's answered in those commands. You want to know what's wrong with your heart. Oftentimes we know something's wrong, we feel something's wrong, and you can't tell what it is that's bothering the heart. Go to the Ten Commandments and just start at the beginning and run down those commands. And I dare say, oftentimes, before you get away from the first command, you've already put your finger on what the problem is. There are counselors. They're there to benefit us. They're there to guide us. They're there to direct us. They're there to help us. The commands of God. So thirdly, I'd like to say tonight as we close our meeting, the law was given for an obedient people. The law was given to those that are redeemed. The law was given to those who were in a covenant relationship. And the law was given, obviously, to those who in that covenant were to be obedient. And that's true of us tonight. What is the first command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Stated in different ways throughout the Old and New Testaments, but it's there throughout. God will not be replaced by any god. He wants to be uppermost in our minds and our hearts. He created us, and we are in an obligation to honor him and glorify him and do his bidding. The Shorter Catechism, when it was written, and on this first command, they said, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. All other commands really flow from this one. If we get this one wrong, you might as well not go to the other nine. All the other commands flow from this one. He says that we are to worship him alone. We are before him, and our worship is to be accepted in his sight. No other gods before him. John Trapp said in this commandment, the keeping of all the other nine is commanded. Well, according to what the Catechism says, what did those men see in this command? Three things. We are to acknowledge the only true God. We are to acknowledge him. Now, that'll get you in trouble with those who are worshiping other gods. They're not going to like that. But you're to worship and acknowledge the one true God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We glory in the Trinity. We glory in the second person of the Godhead coming and dying on our behalf. We glory in the Holy Spirit coming and applying the work of redemption, the plan of the Father being worked out. We glory in that. We are to acknowledge the one true God. We are to take him as our God. That's what the Catechism said. It's not good enough that you look on paper and say, yeah, that's the true God, and then you walk away from him as if there's nothing there for you. You are to take him as your God. And thirdly, you are to worship and glorify, or we could say worship and serve the one true God. In giving men over to sin, in Romans chapter 1, it says God did that because they began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That defines and describes all false worship. And so when God saves us, what is he trying to rectify? That we come and worship and serve the Creator, not the creature. He's trying to reverse that and bring us back to a proper relationship. How do you know whether you're worshiping and serving the one true God? Again, Thomas Watson, in commenting on this verse, said to trust in anything. And then he lists riches, the arm of the flesh, wisdom, our own duties. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. God wants us to trust him. And then he talks about the heart and love. He says to love anything, whether you're loving pleasure. He speaks of the belly, speaking about food. He speaks of even children. He says to love anything more than God is to make it a god. Now, it's not wrong to delight in food. God has given that for us. There are pleasures that he's given us to delight in. And certainly we delight in our children. But they are not to take the place of God. There's one God. and we are to worship and serve him and him alone. The church in Ephesus was rebuked by our Lord because they had left their first love. When you look at the church, they were doing all these other things right. Their doctrine was right. They were fighting apostasy. They were doing a lot of work for the Lord. And yet the Lord said, you've left your first love. You're doing all those things. You're running through the motions. But as far as your heart is concerned, I want your heart. I want your love. He is the supreme God, and we are to worship him as such. One of the Puritans said, if we love the jewel more than the one who gave it, God will, or he may, take away the jewel, that our love may return to him again. God wants our worship and our service. And he does give us many gifts, many good things to enjoy. But we must never replace him with those good things that we have to enjoy. He must be supreme. So they needed to remember that the Lord was their God. They needed also to remember that false gods were to be shunned. Again, the Shorter Catechism, in commenting on this, said the first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. So we are in sin, that's clear from this verse, if we do not worship and serve the one true God. But you know you're in sin as well if you worship and serve any other God than the one true God. Or if you combine worship with the one true God with any other God, you're in sin. It's not very long after this happens that Moses will start down the mount. And as he starts down the mount, the Lord tells him to go down because the people were apostatizing. Turn, if you would, to chapter 32. There are many things told to him in the mount concerning the worship that was to be done. And as he starts down the mount in chapter 32, he finds this scene. It says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man, brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he, that is Aaron, received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf, and said unto them, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. You see the word Lord is in caps, to Jehovah. And so he builds this calf, and he says, this is the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he builds his calf, and he takes the name of Jehovah, and he puts it upon the calf. And then he makes an altar, and in that altar they worship the calf. God was angry. And as Moses came down from the mountain, saw what was going on, he took the Ten Commandments and he smashed them. He drew a line in the dirt and told those who were on the Lord's side to come on his side of that line, and they slew those that were engaged in the idolatry, those that had shaken another god. So we have a bad example. And Aaron, though he were a believer, he was a believer, he was being pressed by others in Israel to commit this sin, and he listened to them and followed. As believers, you're going to be pressed by others in our society, others who say they are Christians, to turn your back upon the one true God and to, as it were, put in his place an idol of some type. You may still use the name Jesus Christ. You may still, as it were, have some type of worship with an altar like they did in the Old Testament or like we might do in the New. But you've changed gods, and he knows that. The good example, as it were, of following this command is by our Lord himself. When he was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit came upon him in the baptism of John. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there in the wilderness he was tempted. And one of the temptations, the very last temptation, dealt with this whole matter of worship. The devil took him and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. Now, to see the kingdoms of the world, for the most part, were to be seeing kingdoms that were under the devil's authority. They were unsaved men doing what the devil wanted done. And the devil offered all those kingdoms to Christ. All he had to do was bow and worship the devil. And our Lord said to the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Great pressure being put on him by the devil. Great pressure being put on him because the Messiah was to receive the kingdoms of the world. You read that in Psalm 2. He could have had them. The devil would have given them to him in their unsaved condition. Yet he would have given them to him. But our Lord resisted that pressure and said no. And he rebuked the devil and told him to leave. In the ecumenism of our day, there are those who would say you can worship your God, but you have to add to the worship of your God other gods. You have to allow those who have different views of Christ to be in your number. You have to allow those who have different views of the Trinity to be in your number. And in ecumenism today, that is the standard that goes throughout the society in which we live. So that if you say, no, it's only the Godhead that we read about in Scripture, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, that's all. They're going to say, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're hard-hearted, you might not even be a Christian. We're told by our society that we are to worship other gods, even outside of those that are Christian. Where we're being told now that Allah is a proper God for us to worship. Well, the name Allah may just mean God. But when you speak of Allah, you're speaking of the God that the Muslims worship. And the Muslims are very clear about their God. They say that Allah has no sons and no daughters. When you go into the Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem, it's on the top of the dome. God has no sons. Well, if God has no sons, he didn't have a son of God. It's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has no sons, he has no adopted sons. It's the denial of what salvation is all about. Don't come to me and say you must worship Allah. I do not worship Allah. Allah is a false god according to the ways defined by the Muslims. It's there in their holy book called the Quran. You and I are to reject the false deities of our day, whether they're found in Hinduism or Buddhism, whether they're found in the false cults of Christianity, In the way that God is described in liberal Protestantism, you are to reject those deities because they're not real. And if you want to take the true and living God and mix him with all these deities, you will anger God because you'll be violating the first command. When the Jews reject the Son of God, and many of them do, they have a form of God that is false. It's not equal to what the Old Testament says. It's certainly not equal to what the New Testament says. They say that God is but one person. That is not true. There are three persons in the Godhead. Even in creation, he said, "Let us make man in our image." When he spoke to Isaiah, he said, "Who will go for us?" There's more than one person in the Godhead. And we find that Jesus Christ was prophesied as being the Son of God in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It was clear that Jesus Christ would be the Son of God, meaning that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And so much of the religion that is being taught in Israel is also to be rejected because they are not following the one true God. So here I've been equal. I've dealt with the Muslims. I've dealt with the Jews. All the people now hate me in the world. Are you going to worship this God or no? That's what the Lord says to us tonight. He says, "You're my redeemed people. I've entered into a covenant with you. All I'm asking from you is that you worship only me, that you serve only me." And many of God's people say that's too hard to do. Too many people are going to misunderstand me. Too many of your creatures are going to be against me if I do that. Would you note that also in this command are the words "before me"? Before me. Again, the Shorter Catechism says these words "before me" in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God. God sees. God sees. It's before me. Literally, the Hebrew says, it's before my face. I see it. Nothing's between me and your idolatry. I see it. He sees it when the motions of our heart first start going against him. When the motions of our heart first start moving toward some other God or some other being to, as it were, control our hearts, he sees that immediately. Before you and I ever recognize it, he sees it. Our actions are before God's face. God rebukes false worship in the heart. He is not passive. He is not passive. He sees it. He rebukes it. He encourages us to repent of it. That's for our benefit, that we might commune with him, that we might know him, that we might fellowship with him. For believers, if we cannot agree on this first commandment, then there is no reason to discuss the other nine. There's no reason to go any further. A right view of the law gives the direction for us as to how we're to run. How am I to run? I'm to run with all of my might for this God who is the true and living God. I'm to serve him. But a right view of the law also drives the believer to Christ's blood for cleansing each day. There's not a one of us that have kept the first command spotless. We have motions in our heart that would take us to the left and take us to the right. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. He rejoiced that he had the moral law written on his heart, but he saw another principle within his flesh, and he had to battle with that. And we battle. Sometimes we lose. What do you do when you lose the battle? You run to Christ for forgiveness, for fresh cleansing. John said, if anybody says that he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A right view of the law gives the believer direction as to where to run, but the right view of the law also gives the direction to come to Calvary for forgiveness for where we have broken his law. We may not have done exactly what Aaron has done. But Aaron needed to know forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood. He knew it. There was repentance by Aaron. He was brought back into a place of worship and communion with God after he had committed this very terrible act of idolatry. And God is able to bring us back into his presence through the blood of Christ. We can also say that for a believer, a right view of the law forces the believer to keep the law in gratitude for the forgiveness he now experiences. And so the law gives me direction, and it tells me I'm to have only one God, and that I'm before him, and he sees what I am doing. But I break that law, and it drives me to the cross as the only place for forgiveness. And I come for forgiveness because I have sacrificed, as it were, the first commandment. I've turned my back upon it. But having received forgiveness, the Lord then takes me back to this law, and he says, keep this law. And then at the end of the day, I'm coming for forgiveness for the times that I've broken the law. And then the law drives me back in gratitude to, as it were, the law to keep. And that cycle goes on in the Christian's heart all the days he's on this earth. You take away the law of God, you won't see your sin and your need of the cross. If you don't have the cross of Christ, you're going to stop looking at the law because you can't view it as it is because the law condemns you. We need both the law and the cross, and as we have both of them active in our life, we then grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But you take one of these away from the Christian, and the Christian will stop growing. It's a cycle. And a professor once said, it's a cycle, but it's a cycle that keeps going higher and higher and higher and leading you to a closer communion with the Lord. For the believer, we need that law, even the one here that tells us to have no other God. For the unbeliever, you have to come to Christ tonight. You have broken this law. He will hold you accountable for it. And holding you accountable for the breaking of this law, he will send you to hell for all eternity. I'm being very blunt tonight. God is not playing games with his creatures. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for the sins of those that are his creatures. But if those creatures do not want him as their God, then they will be punished forever in hell. What is the message then to those that are unsaved? The message is come to Christ. Come and embrace him. Even this command can be cleansed as it was cleansed in Israel. Then as you come for cleansing and you are now a believer, the law will then begin to guide your life and drive you to the cross daily for cleansing. Let's close our meeting in prayer. The law was given to a people redeemed. It was given to a people in covenant relationship to God. The law was given to a people who were to obey him. That's us tonight. That describes us to a T. We're under the blood. We're in the covenant. And certainly we are to obey him. Your heart would pull you away at times from serving and worshiping the one true God, but the Holy Spirit is bringing you back to that worship. Let the Holy Spirit have rule in the heart. He is not going to go against his word. He's going to work in our hearts according to the word. And if tonight you say, I'm condemned by this law, this command I have broken, and I have no way of getting forgiveness in and of myself, then come to Christ. There is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But truly, it's not me that you need. It is Christ. Come to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that you have not left us in our darkness. Truly, Christ is the light of the world. And as we seek to please him, he has told us, even by his own lips, that we are to worship the Lord and serve him only. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace then to be like the Savior. Give us by your Spirit power to be like him. And Lord, we pray that you would give to us a judgment day honesty in our hearts, that when we violate this command or any other command, we will admit that, and that we will come and repent of that sin and come and plead the blood of Christ for cleansing. Lord, give us such grace, each one. Lord, we pray for any here tonight or any that are watching by way of recording or even over the internet. Lord, we would ask that you would speak to their hearts tonight. And if they are yet outside of Christ, bring them into the kingdom. And if they're in the kingdom, help them to please thee and to glorify thy great name, to plead the blood over their sins. Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. May we know much of what it is to run to Calvary throughout this week. May we know much of what it is to delight in your testimonies and to let them be our counselors. Help us, Lord, each one, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.